Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Materialism, as most of us normally use the term, means that the only or the highest values or objectives lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material progress. Translated into biblical language, materialism means that a man's life consists in the abundance of the things which he possesses. If we can have better and bigger cars, more expensive houses and furniture, the latest in fashion, and a great number of gadgets, then life is rich and fulfilling and worth living. The news media have contributed to the doctrine of materialism by implying, if not actually saying, that the government must distribute the nation's wealth so that everybody can have a part of the American dream. Are human beings happy and successful because they are rich? Are they unhappy and worthless if they are poor? I have said on this program, and it bears repeating, that the Bible does not provide definitions of words for its readers. But there is a passage to which I have already alluded, which probably comes as close to defining materialism as any you can find. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not of the abundance of the things which he possesses." Luke 12:15. There is more to life, Jesus said, than having the most expensive cars and the finest house and the latest gadgets. The prosperity gospel of Kenneth and Gloria Copeland is not the gospel of Jesus Christ and does not contribute to the welfare of men and women. There is a question which needs to be raised in the beginning of our lesson today on the dangers of materialism. Luke 12:13-21. The question is, are material possessions wrong within themselves? The Scriptures never condemn money or other material possessions within themselves. The wrongness or rightness of material possessions depends on several factors: how they were accumulated, our attitude toward them, and how we use them. The rich men whom James condemned had obtained their riches by withholding wages from their workers. The unjust behavior of the rich would cry against them in the day of judgment. James 5:1-5. Paul does not condemn money as being the root of all evil, as many people apparently believe, but he condemns the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10. It is also in this context that Paul warns against trusting in uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6:17. In his great parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22. The Apostle Paul referred to covetousness or greed as being idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Ephesians 5:5. Luke 12:13-15 gives us the background of the parable of the rich man. Our Lord Jesus Christ was asked to serve as a judge in a property dispute. And one of the companies said unto him, "Teacher, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Luke 12:13. The passage gives us no information about the man who asked the question, or the reason a dispute had arisen over the distribution of property. It does make one wonder if the questioner had been paying any attention to the great truths which Jesus had been discussing. The man addresses Jesus as master or teacher, a term of great respect among the Jewish people. The request the man made of Jesus was one which has troubled mankind for thousands of years. "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." The number of disputes which have arisen over the settling of an estate would be incalculable. How sad that families often divide over the inheritance left by one's parents or grandparents. Are earthly possessions worth the dividing and alienation of brothers and sisters and other family members? It ought to be obvious from our Lord's answer that His purpose in coming to this earth was not to settle such matters. Jesus said to the querist, "Man who made me a judge or a divider over you." Luke 12:14. Obviously, Jesus did not mean He was not a judge in some sense. Matthew describes the great judgment scene as follows. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats." Matthew 25:31-32. Neither does Jesus imply that the great principles He taught and exemplified would not aid in the settlement of disputes, whether over property or over some other matter. But our Lord's mission to earth was not to settle disputes over inherited property. You can see Christ's rebuke of the man in His words in verse 14. Jesus was not uninterested in any human problem, but He wanted the man to understand the basic principles of the Lord's kingdom. If the man and his brother were willing to abide by the truth Jesus had taught, their dispute would have been settled. Jesus issued a very stern warning to the man and to all of us. And He said unto him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Luke 12:15. Christ uses two very powerful words to warn of the dangers of materialism. "Take heed" is from the Greek horao and involves seeing. Literally, the word means to watch out. The word beware is from phulasso and means to hold to. Some versions translate that verb, "keep yourselves from," since the tense of the verb is present middle imperative. It literally means keep on holding yourselves from. It is continuous action. There are several Greek words translated covet or covetousness in the New Testament. The word Jesus used in this context means to overreach and always has a bad connotation. Jesus knew how prone human beings are to covet other people's property. He warns of the grave danger of wanting more and more. The wise man Solomon wrote, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased which eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Ecclesiastes 5:9-12. Our Lord tells us specifically why we are not to be greedy. "For a man's life consists not of the abundance of the things which he possesses." The truth of our Lord's words can be seen every day of our lives. There are people in our nation who have more money and other possessions than they could spend in 100 lifetimes. They have enough money to buy whatever they want. Does their wealth make them happy? Howard Hughes was one of America's wealthiest men, but apparently he was also America's most miserable man. There is nothing in money or other worldly possessions which can make human beings happy or contented or useful. If a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses, of what does one's life consist? From what do we derive contentment, usefulness, and fulfillment? The Bible does not leave us in the dark. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn aside from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 1 Peter 3:10-12. What I have read to you thus far from Luke 12 furnishes an excellent background for our understanding of the parable of the rich man and our Lord's reason for giving it. Jesus launches into the parable with these words. The ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. Luke 12:16. Have you ever wondered why some people who are rich seem to get richer with every move they make? All of us have known men like the mythical Midas. Everything they touch seemed to turn to gold. I knew a banker in a small town in the South who financed a small farm in the state of Mississippi. The man who bought the farm could not pay for it during the Depression. The banker had to foreclose on the farm. A few years after the foreclosure, oil was discovered on the farm. A farmer in western Kentucky paid $1,400 for a poor old farm, which bordered on the Tennessee River. He became very wealthy because of a limestone quarry on the farm. Is becoming rich a sign of God's favor? Many rich people lie, steal, and cheat to obtain their riches. Such people did not become rich because of God's blessing them. The rich man in the Lord's parable did not become rich because of God's approval of his life. On the other hand, some of the world's poorest people are among the most contented, the most dedicated, and the most useful servants of Almighty God. My friends, the so-called health and wealth gospel is no gospel at all. It is a dangerous perversion of the true gospel. When the rich man's ground brought forth plentifully, instead of thanking God for his prosperity, he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Luke 12:17. The expression "thought within himself" means literally he was agitated within himself. He had amassed great wealth, but did not know what to do with it. Did he ever stop to ask himself, "Are there widows and orphans in this community who are in desperate straits and who would be grateful for some help from my great abundance?" There is no indication he ever thought of helping others or supporting some worthy cause. He looked inward toward his own desires and wishes. The rich man provides us with a supreme example of selfishness, greed, and self-centeredness. This is the very antithesis of what Jesus taught. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. The rich man asked himself, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my goods?" In view of the teaching of a group called Liberation Theology, it is in order to ask, was there some requirement of the law of God that the rich man practice what has come to be known as distributive justice? If you're not familiar with that term, it means that the government should take from the rich and give to the poor, a kind of government-sanctioned Robin Hood approach. My friends, whether our property is taken by the government or by other thieves makes no difference. Those who confiscate other people's possessions are thieves. Communist countries are as guilty of stealing from their citizens as they can be. There is no justification for such stealing. What are a Christian's obligations when he prospers? Must he give all he has accumulated? If that is his obligation, who is going to support him and his family? Would he not have to go on welfare? Personally, I am delighted to see people prosper if they use their money to take care of widows and orphans, James 1:27. if they support mission work, both at home and abroad. If money is used in the right way, it can truly be a blessing, both to the giver and to the receiver. But the temptations surrounding money are real, as is taught throughout the Bible. The rich man comes up with a plan to deal with his riches. "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Luke 12:19. If there were any compassion, generosity, or concern in this man's heart, there is no way of discerning from the text. Will you please notice how many times the rich man used the personal pronouns, I and my. "This I will do. I will pull down my barns. I will bestow my goods. I will say to my soul." When the rich man realized how enormously he had prospered, he already had barns which were filled to overflowing. There was no place for his new crops. He had no plans for doing other than he had always done, that is, hoarding his goods for himself. We cannot glean from the story that the man has been wasteful in any way, but he simply did not care how others were faring. The rich man's words and actions demonstrate the true meaning of materialism. He believed that satisfaction and security are ours from having possessions. He said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." In other words, you have nothing to worry and to fret about. Your wealth will take care of you for the foreseeable future. Did he ever think that his barns might burn, or thieves might steal, or the market might be so depressed he could not realize any profit from his great prosperity? He should have realized that material possessions are not very stable. They do not always provide what we want and expect. Millions of people in the United States found themselves in soup lines during the Great Depression. During World War II, the German people learned that their money was worth practically nothing because of the high rate of inflation. It literally took a wheelbarrow full of Deutschmarks to buy a loaf of bread. All through the ages, farmland, stocks, bonds, and other kinds of investments have become virtually worthless. Think of what happened to the Korean community in Los Angeles during the recent riots. Also think of the great wealth which was lost in South Florida because of Hurricane Andrew. The rich man said to himself, "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." These words are often used to describe the ancient philosophers called Epicureans. But the Epicureans were more interested in fulfilling their intellectual appetites than in filling their bellies. Of course, there have been people in every age, and there are many in our nation today, whose main concern is eating, drinking, and being merry. They're not thinking of their families, their communities, the church, or God Almighty. Their thoughts are centered on themselves. The Apostle Peter affirms that the Gentiles had been completely devoted to pleasure. "For the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." 1 Peter 4:3-4. The people of whom Peter spoke not only were devoted to grossly immoral practices, they could not understand why Christians refrained from such activities. They thought Christians were really strange because they did not participate in ungodly practices. How I wish I could say that the world has changed today, but all of us know better. But if this life is all there is, please tell me why we should not do whatever we want, regardless of what it is. If God does not exist, and if we are not going to give an account of our lives, Why not drink and eat and be merry? But you might be caught and put in jail. So what? Most people never get caught for criminal behavior. The ones who get caught are seldom tried. The ones who are convicted seldom spend much time in prison. They bargain with prosecutors and judges and go scot-free in most cases. What is the motivation for not doing evil? In the words of Daniel, there is a God in heaven. Daniel 2:28. God will hold us accountable for our conduct, whether or not the church or the government or anyone else does. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must remember that Jesus does not object to our being happy while we are on this earth. God does not want to take the joy out of living. On the contrary, he wants us to be happy and tells us how to achieve that goal. But eating and drinking and being merry are not the main reasons God has placed us on this earth. Paul tells us very plainly why we are here. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Jesus said of his relationship to God, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." John 8:29. Did the rich man ever think of pleasing God? If he did, Jesus did not mention it. The rich man saw, or thought he saw, security and stability in his great abundance. But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be which you have provided?" Luke 12:20. The one absolute requirement for a meaningful life, the rich man had overlooked, and it was Almighty God. In his planning for the future, and in his gloating about his great financial success, he had overlooked his accountability to his Maker. James describes a man very much like the one Jesus had in mind. "Come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what is on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appears for a little time, and then vanishes away. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." James 4:13 through 16. The rich man said, "This will I do, and I will say to my soul," but he was not able to do either of these. The Lord required his soul that very night. How tragic when one enters eternity so poorly prepared to meet the great judge of the universe. But not only so. Who is going to inherit the riches the man has accumulated? How will his money be used when he is gone? The parable was given for a special purpose. Our Lord tells us what that purpose is. "So is he that lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Luke 12:21. Jesus wanted his hearers, especially the man who wanted Jesus to be a judge between him and his brother, to understand that there is nothing in wealth which can take care of a man's eternal needs or even his earthly needs. Jesus asked on another occasion, "For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16:26. Knowing God and living according to his will are the only essentials for a good life and for an eternal home hereafter. One cannot read this powerful parable understandingly without seeing the great lessons Jesus intended for us to learn. Let me summarize briefly some of the lessons this parable teaches. Jesus gave the parable to illustrate the truth of verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." We are not somebody because we wear $500 suits and wear a Rolex watch. Neither of these is necessarily bad, but they do not and cannot provide satisfaction and security. Lasting happiness cannot come from material possessions. The rich man was self-centered and egotistical. His use of the personal pronouns proves this beyond question. This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. If you have read the text carefully, you could not discover one word which shows any concern for anyone other than himself. He was completely devoted to himself, his goods, his wishes, his wealth. Can anyone so selfish be pleasing to God? The rich man had no interest in God, in God's book, in God's people. He may actually have professed faith in God, as most people did in the days of Jesus. But he was what many of us would call a practical atheist. He had a God, however, but not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His God was mammon. My friend's money is neither good or bad. It is neutral. It all depends on our attitude toward it. When we make a God of money, we alienate ourselves from the God of this universe. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. God demands our entire lives, all that we are and to have and do. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. Until our next time together, may God richly bless you.